Good morning, Next Level Church. It's great to see you again this morning. My name is Joseph McMurray, and I'm one of the pastors here at Next Level. And once again, it's a privilege for me to be able to open God's Word and share with you what the Lord has placed on my heart. And I pray that as we look at Scripture together, that perhaps the Lord might lay something on your heart as well. Since we're in between series, last week we finished up the Choosing to Hope series, and next week we'll begin a series entitled Sabotage, in which we're going to be looking at some different relationships in our lives and the tendency that we have to sabotage those relationships. We're in between those two series, and so I asked Pastor Clay, if I may, to spend just one day this morning talking about discipleship from the perspective of how is it that we are growing in our relationship with the Lord? How are we growing as individuals in our walk with the Lord? And so really this morning, as I share with you, I want to invite you, if you would, to open your heart and open your mind, not to the words that I would speak to you, but maybe, just maybe, to what the Holy Spirit might speak into your life. We're going to jump right in this morning and read from the book of Mark, chapter 10, in verses 43 through 45. And as I read this, I just want to give you a little bit of context and say that what we're about to read was a conversation between Jesus and some of his closest followers. And their questions were questions about how do I advance? How do I become greater? And Jesus' response was this. Beginning in verse 43, he says, "But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, certainly there are many aspects and definitions of discipleship. One of the churches that I previously served defines discipleship as a follower of Christ in learning and living. And I like that definition. But I believe that one of the best ways of defining Christian discipleship is this, that Christian discipleship is the process of moving from being a consumer to becoming a contributor. Following Jesus is like being on a journey from consumer to contributor. I'm going to spend a little bit of time this morning explaining to you what I mean by that. And in order to do so, I'm going to take us all the way back to the very beginning in Scripture. The truth can be found in the account of Adam and Eve in Genesis and the fall into sin. One of the ways you can look at this story, the story of Adam and Eve and their fall into sin, is that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve moved from being contributors, as God had originally designed them to be, to becoming consumers as sin entered their lives and destroyed them. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of hiking across much of Israel with an incredible teacher, a guy by the name of Brad Gray. And on that trip, on that adventure, I learned some things that I will never forget as long as I live. And one of these things that I learned from Brad Gray is the illustration of four relationships that we find in the Garden of Eden that were broken by sin. These relationships are as follows. First, the relationship that we have with God, the relationship that we have with ourself, the relationship that we have with one another, and the relationship that we have with creation. The word that we use to describe the goodness and the wholeness of what God created and what we see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is the word shalom. It's the Hebrew word that we translate sort of into our word for peace. But for a lot of us, when we hear the word peace, what we hear is an absence of conflict. Where there's peace, there's an absence of conflict. Or we hear something to do with the serenity of our soul, to be at peace. But really the word shalom is much bigger than that. It's a word that in and of itself means wholeness. It means well-being. It means everything is as God intended it to be. And there was shalom in the midst of the garden. Will everybody just say shalom? Shalom to you as well. In Genesis chapter 2, God brings Adam into the garden, this perfect creation, this place of shalom. And he tells him, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, a lot of the scripture that I use this morning is not going to be on the screen, and I apologize for that, but listen as I read and share. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, God says to Adam, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." This was God's way of saying to Adam, if you introduce sin into this storyline, then death will come with it because sin and death are linked. Essentially, God says, Adam, listen to me. I need you to obey me about that tree. And we know what happened. You can see for yourself what happened if you just flip the page from Genesis chapter 2 to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve take from the tree, they eat its fruit, sin and death enter into the story. See, death wasn't a part of God's original story. Brokenness and pain and chaos and disease and earthquakes and terrorism and tragedies, none of these were supposed to be a part of the story. It was when Adam and Eve chose on their own to take and eat the fruit that everything was broken, including these four relationships that I've just talked about. We see it very clearly in how the writer conveys the story. After Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit, if you look in Genesis chapter 3, in verses 8 and 9, it says this. "When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" I think it's interesting to point out, God didn't lose them. God knew exactly where they were. But the very fact that he asked them where they were indicates that the relationship with people and God, the relationship between us and God, was broken when sin was introduced into the storyline. So Adam responds to God. And what I find fascinating is that in the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 3, all of the language that is used in connection to Adam and Eve is plural language. They, them, themselves, all plural language. But listen to how Adam responds in verse 10 after God says, "Where are you?" Verse 10 of Genesis chapter 3, Adam says, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." If you hear it, we've gone from plural to I. You know why? Because sin is a focus upon ourselves. And in this moment in Genesis chapter 3, we recognize that the relationship between us and ourselves has been broken. Then look at God's response, or listen to God's response. In verse 11, Genesis chapter 3, God says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" In verse 12, the man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning of the story. The relationship between us and each other is broken, and the blame game begins. What you're asking me, if I ate that fruit, no, she gave it to me. It's her fault. Her, that woman you gave me. And the relationship between us and each other is broken. Later on, same chapter, verse 17, God says to Adam, the ground is cursed because of you. And we see that our relationship with creation has been fractured. If you're keeping track, that is our relationship with God, our relationship with ourself, our relationships with one another, and our relationship with creation have all been broken because of sin. See, God had created this thing, this beautiful place of shalom, where everything was as God intended it to be. And he said, just don't do this one thing. And yet they chose on their own to introduce sin into the storyline. And this beautiful creation, this beautiful shalom, was shattered. The goodness, the wholeness, shalom, was broken. And it's in this moment, in the midst of the garden, in the shattering of shalom, that God looks on the broken pieces of his creation. You know what he didn't say? He didn't say, huh, that did not go the way I thought it would. Now, he knew exactly how it was going to go. He didn't say, hold up, time out, we're going to scrap all that and just start over. No. At the moment that shalom was broken because of the willful sin of mankind, we see that God puts into place his plan for the restoration of all things. He speaks prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he says this to the serpent. He says, because of this, there will come one. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. We're going to see that fulfilled here in just a moment. Because when we fast forward through a few thousand years of biblical history, we see God's plan for restoration unfold. His plan for the restoration of his relationship, our relationship with ourselves. His plan for the restoration of the relationships that we have with each other and for our relationship with the creation. And for the restoration of our relationship with God. See, Jesus came into the world fulfilling prophecy, not only this prophecy, but hundreds of other prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. He came into the world fulfilling prophecy in order to pay the debt of sin that we owed. If you were here last week, you heard me talk about the incalculable debt of sin that we owe. And yet, because of his incredible love for us, God was willing to allow his son, Jesus, to die on the cross, to shed his blood, to pay the penalty for all sin, for all time, so that no longer does God look at us and see our sin, but instead he sees us covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ because our debt has been paid, our sin has been covered. Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice for all sin for all time. So listen to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 17. Verse 12 says, when Adam sinned, that is Adam from Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. And then in verse 17 of Romans chapter 5, it says, for the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness for all who receive it. All who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died on the cross, the serpent struck his heel. But when he rose from the grave, he crushed the serpent's head. He put death and brokenness and pain and suffering on notice. You have a time limit. And we'll read at the end of this incredible book in Revelation chapter 21, speaking of the future even for us, Jesus says, look, I am making everything new. When it comes to our relationship with God, it's by our belief in Jesus that we are made new, that we are restored. This is why I love so much 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Even though our old life was broken by sin, in Christ, we're made new. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation, restored. Now having relationship with God that's only possible through Jesus. Once we've entered that relationship of trust, of saying, Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin and that you rose from the grave, conquering death and hell. And I want to commit my life to following you. We begin a journey. Following Jesus is like being on a journey from consumer to contributor. See, Jesus came, according to the scriptures, as our second Adam to undo what the first Adam had done and to restore to us the kind of life that God created us to enjoy, to give us freedom. Jesus came to move us from self-centered to God-centered. Jesus said that he came to give us life and that we might have that life more abundantly. He came to move us from being selfish consumers to sacrificial contributors. Think about that for a second. How much of our time do you and I spend contributing versus consuming? When it comes to the relationship that we have with ourselves or with one another or with the creation or even with God. Because of sin, the default setting is to take rather than to give, to consume rather than to contribute. Because of sin, that's our default setting. I want us to look this morning at a few ways in which Jesus demonstrated the contributor mentality. And I share this because I want for us to look to him as our example on this journey from being consumers to becoming contributors. So the first point that you'll see there in your program is give generously. All throughout the books of the Bible that chronicle the life of Jesus and his ministry, we can see places in which Jesus gave generously. John chapter 5, he encountered a man who was not able to walk. He gave him generously the ability to walk and move and dance. In Mark chapter 1, he gave life to a man who had been possessed by a demon. Luke chapter 18, he restored the vision of a man who had been blind from birth. And of course, in John chapter 2, we see that Jesus kept the party going when he turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. He gave generously. Jesus was a generous giver. So, how about you? As a follower of Christ, are you a generous giver? I'm not trying to get in your pocketbook this morning. I'm trying to get in your heart to ask you the question, are you a more generous giver as a result of your relationship with God through Jesus than you would have been had you never met him? Generosity is not limited to stroking checks. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We like checks. But your generosity is not limited to your ability to write a check. Generosity shows up in many ways. Think about those relationships that we've been talking about so far this morning. Self, others, creation, God. How are you generously giving as a contributor in each of those relationships? How could you be more generous? I feel compelled to pause for a moment and just add this caveat that your generosity is not a means of impressing God. It's not a method of earning the love of God. This generosity is a result of what God has done in your life. You are a new creation because you are in Christ. So how is that impacting your generosity? Sin says that everything you have is yours, your money, your time, your talents, your ability. And whatever it is that you have, you should hold on to it as tightly as you can. Sin says, hold on to whatever it is you have with a clenched fist. But love says, all of these things are from God. Don't hold tightly with a clenched fist. God has more where that came from. So live with an open hand and give generously. Secondly, serve willingly. John chapter 13, we find Jesus serving in a way that was not expected for a person who was in his position. Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He was one who others followed. And in the culture in which he lived, it made sense to everyone that he sort of was on an elevated plane socially. But what we find in John chapter 13, and I won't read the entire thing, but Jesus was gathered with his disciples. They were going to have a meal together before Jesus would be arrested and taken to the cross. And during that meal, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. There's one thing that you have to understand about washing feet is that it was not, still isn't, was not the most desirable job in the world. I mean, think about it. We've come a long way in 2,000 years with Dr. Scholes. You can only imagine the nastiness coming out of the sandals of those disciples 2,000 years ago. See, washing feet was a job that was reserved for the lowliest of servants. The way it would work, if you had been invited to someone's home, when you arrived, you probably would have bathed at some point, but your feet would be dirty from the journey. The roads were dusty, and shoes were either not worn or were some sort of leather sandal. Just like you and I wash our hands before we eat, it was customary for a servant to wash the feet of a guest. Now, on this occasion, Jesus was eating his last meal with his first friends before he would be crucified. And in the middle of the meal, he got up to do what only a servant would do. And I think that there was an intentional purpose behind his actions. I think he was delivering a very intentional message to his disciples. The same thing he said in Mark chapter 10, verses 43 through 45, which we read at the beginning of this message. He was saying, I may be your teacher, but I came to serve and to show you that as my follower, you should be willing to serve as well. So I ask you, how about you? Are you serving willingly? Again, I'm not trying to step on your toes. I'm trying to step on your heart. In what way are you more willing to serve as a result of your relationship with God through Jesus than you would have been had you never met him? Again, I think about those four relationships that we talked about earlier: self, others, creation, God. How are you serving willingly as a contributor to those relationships? How are you serving willingly as a contributor to your family, to your community? How are you serving willingly as a contributor to your church? How could you be more willing to serve? Third, invest wisely. In Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus call his first disciples. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 says, "One day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. And Jesus called out to them, 'Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people.' And they left their nets at once and followed him." Jesus had 12 disciples whose names we know, who spent roughly 3 years traveling with Jesus and being taught by Jesus. They walked in the dust of the rabbi, as it were. They were taught the lessons that Jesus wanted them to learn. And Jesus invested in these young men who would continue to preach the gospel message after Jesus was no longer walking with them. Have you ever seen the movie How to Train Your Dragon? It's an animated adventure. Raise your hand if you've seen it. Almost everyone. If you haven't seen it, may I encourage you? It's an incredible animated feature. But it's the story of Vikings whose village is constantly under attack from dragons who are trying to steal their livestock. The dragons constantly raid the village. And as far as the Vikings are aware, they are at war with a powerful enemy. In this Viking culture, this battle that has been raging for generation after generation after generation, the battle has been handed from one generation to the next. The younger generation must be trained to do battle. And the responsibility to train the younger belongs to the older. Now, Berk, their village, is a fictional place. But the battle that we fight is very similar to what's going on in Berk. We are living under strangely similar conditions. Our faith is under attack by a powerful enemy. The battle has been handed from generation to generation. The younger generation must be trained to do battle. And the responsibility to train the younger belongs to the older. Listen to Psalm 78, verses 1 through 4. It says this: "O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things from of old that we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done." This psalm, Psalm 78, deals with the events in Israel's past that show how God persevered with his people, even when they didn't believe. Its purpose is to recount these events in song so that the future generations of God's people might learn from those who had gone before them. What an excellent charge to us as believers. Verse 4 again says, "We will tell the next generation." See, the children of Israel knew their responsibility to demonstrate the love of God and the deliverance of God to their children and their children's children. Jesus invested in the lives of those who would carry his message after him. And now we too must invest in the lives of those who will follow us. So here's my question. How are you investing wisely in the next generation? Parents, we have a responsibility not only to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but as we are going about our lives to make disciples. Our kids need to see us living out our faith. They need to see us moving from being consumers to becoming contributors, so that when the time comes for them to decide for themselves if their faith is worth holding on to, they'll remember that mom and dad's faith was worth giving away. And if it's worth giving away, then it must be worth holding on to. The responsibility to train the younger belongs to the older. This certainly does not only apply to those who have children in their home. Maybe you're single or young, married without kids. You could invest now in the generation that will follow you by serving in the church, loving on the hundreds of birth through 12th graders who show up on our campus every month. I firmly believe that those of you who have raised kids and launched them out into the world have more to invest than maybe even you realize. Because there are young moms and dads in our church who would benefit greatly from your wisdom, from your experience. You could invest wisely by becoming a mentor couple to a younger couple who still have kids in their home. You may say, but I don't know any of them. How am I going to meet them? I'll give you two clues. One, just say hi. You'd be amazed what happens after you introduce yourself. Secondly, sign up for a dinner for eight. Go have dinner with some couples that maybe you've never met before and trust that God might bring across your path a young couple who have been hoping and praying for a veteran couple to pour into their lives, to invest wisely in them as they do the best they can to raise their family. This certainly does not only apply to married couples. Listen, more seasoned adults, you like that? More seasoned adults at whatever phase of life could invest wisely in the lives of the younger generations and see incredible returns on their investment. I wouldn't be serving my office well as pastor of families here at Next Level if I didn't say all of you could invest wisely in the next generations here at Next Level by serving in our children's and student ministries. You heard Pastor Clay when he was giving the announcements this morning say that he was going to be running from here back over to the four-year-olds. In the first service, he led a small group of second and third graders. You know why? Because we desperately need someone to lead a small group for second and third graders. Right now, we desperately need someone to be in the room with our four-year-olds. We have ample opportunities for our church to move from consumer to contributor by investing in the lives of the next generation and serving. Listen, I'm not trying to tie you to an every week commitment. Maybe you could serve twice a month. Maybe you could serve once a month. Maybe you could serve more than you currently are. And you could invest in the lives of the next generation. Listen, you don't have to be young and hip to make an impact on the next generation. You could impact the families here at Next Level simply by being another voice of love and truth in kids' lives. I reiterate, you don't have to be young and hip. Last Saturday afternoon, I officiated the funeral of a man who served as a small group leader for me at a previous church. He left an incredible legacy, and in fact, one of our former students spoke at his funeral and shared what an incredible impact Mr. Harris had had on his life. When he died, Mr. Harris was 73 years old, and when I recruited him to lead 11th grade boys, he was 66. The Lord used him to make an incredible impact. He was neither young, nor hip, nor wealthy, but he was willing to serve, and he invested wisely. Anyone and everyone who will give generously, serve willingly, and invest wisely can make an incredible impact on the next generation and on the church as we follow Jesus on this journey from consumer to contributor. And as I close, I want to show you why. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 18 through 20. It says, "But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would be if it only had one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. We are the body of Christ. And God puts each part just where he wants it. Your life has been made new by grace of God. So how will you grow in your relationship with him? Give generously. Serve willingly. Invest wisely. As we move on this journey from consumer to contributor, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can see in your word that because of sin, the relationships in our lives have been broken. God, I thank you that because of your grace and mercy, because of your love, you didn't just say, scrap it. You put a plan in place for the restoration of all things. And for those of us who are in Christ, we're a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. So Father, would you speak to our hearts? Would you encourage us by your word today to give generously, to serve willingly, to invest wisely, and move along this journey from consumer to contributor, just as we see Jesus doing the same. Father, if there are those in this room this morning who have not placed their faith and trust in you, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict their heart of not believing, that they would be driven to repentance because of your kindness, and that today would be the day of salvation, that they say, I understand that my sin separates me from a holy God, and on my own there is no way for me to be restored. But I believe that because of what Jesus did on the cross and paid the penalty, the debt for my sin, I can be saved. I can be restored. And I want to commit to follow him all the days of my life. God, I pray that if there are those in this room this morning who would say those words and believe and commit to follow, they would recognize that they too are in Christ and are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. God, may you be honored and glorified in our lives. May we look for opportunities to give and to serve and to invest. In Jesus' name, amen.